of Ezekiel, chapter 4 and 5. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 694. We come this morning to the first long sermon that God gives Ezekiel to preach to the exiles in Babylon. Before we read, let's ask God to bless our time in His Word. Father, again, we come to Your Word and we come desiring You to be at work. We come, Lord, with the faith You've given us, asking that You would grant us even more so that we might understand and believe and obey Your Word. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 4 and 5. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. And set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign to you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared. And you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other, till you have completed the days of your siege. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or what was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you. And any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. And the third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. And when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. This is God's word. Hell houses. Hell houses began back in the 1970s, and they are an idea of some particular churches around the time of Halloween to kind of take the idea of a haunted house and use it for evangelistic purposes. And it got picked up in popularity when Jerry Falwell decided it was a good idea and kind of promoted it for a while. And even today, every year you hear around the time of Halloween, you hear of churches doing hell houses, and they constitute basically what you would imagine a church finding a house or even using the church building and constructing some of the scariest things they can imagine. They put up scenes of murder. They put up scenes of abominations of all sorts, blood of all sorts, supposed to be scenes of hell and of judgment. And of course, at the end, they bring the gospel to those who have come to the hell house. And the idea being, of course, to show people and to get them to feel and to fear hell itself. And the main problem with these, there are several problems. The main problem is that they're not nearly terrifying enough, are they? Because how could we ever approximate the terror of what it is to hear God say, "I am against you"? Is there anything more frightening than that? Buckets of blood don't even compare to hearing God say, "I am against you." And that's what's going on in this passage. It really is a truly terrifying thing that Ezekiel is prophesying. As we dig into it, we'll see that, and we will see hope in the midst of it as well. I want to remind you where we've been for the past few weeks. We've been considering Ezekiel's call to ministry. God sets Ezekiel apart among the exiles near Babylon. He says, "You're going to be my prophet." He calls him his spokesman. He calls him his watchman. And during that call to ministry, there were some hints for Ezekiel that if Ezekiel was paying attention, he would know that his sermons would not be the most popular in the world. Now, you might know that we put our sermons on sermonaudio.com. And you can go on Sermon Audio and you can look up our church. You can look up my sermons and you can see which ones were the most downloaded and which ones had thumbs up and which ones were pretty popular. And all that's good and fine. Ezekiel's sermons, we are pretty sure, would never have been downloaded. They would never have been featured on the front page of Sermon Audio as the download of the week, the must listen. These are the sermons that people don't want to listen to. These are the sermons that God sends regardless of His people's desire to listen. And what this sermon, these two chapters, really consist of is four different scenes. God gives Ezekiel four things to act out. And in fact, if you kids are taking notes, if you're drawing, you can draw a picture of each of these four things. A picture of a brick or a city on a map. You can draw a picture of bread. You can draw a picture of Ezekiel laying down on his side. And you can draw a picture of Ezekiel cutting his beard. And God tells Ezekiel to act out these four things. And we need to really just begin by asking the question, why? Why is Ezekiel called to do things so visibly? Why isn't it enough to simply say the things that he was showing? And that is because God wants these exiles near Babylon, he wants them to feel the truth as well as know it. God is not content just to give them the words that contain the truth. He wants them to feel it as well as to know it. And we know this intrinsically. We know that when there's things that are really important, often it requires actions to communicate it. And so back during the civil rights protest, there were people who would stand and they would say, you know, preach for equal rights. But every once in a while, it was important for those people to do something that showed what they were preaching. And so you had African Americans coming to sit at a whites only counter, and that's an acting out of what they were preaching, and it shows the seriousness of it, and it communicates the heart of it. And we in the church, we do these things still as well. God has given to us sign acts, as we could call them, these scenes that are meant to show us as well as to tell us. And in fact, that's what's in front of us this morning. This is a scene. This is something that God gives us so that we can feel and even taste the truth of the gospel, as well as just hear it. So God's very concerned to communicate all this to his people's hearts, as well as to their minds. And I'd like to just walk with you through each of these four scenes that Ezekiel is called to act out, to see what God is really communicating. And so the first one is that God says to Ezekiel, take a brick. And it's not a brick like what makes up our building. What this was would be a flat piece of clay, and it would have been soft, and he would have drawn on it a picture or a map of Jerusalem. And God says, make this and then put it in the middle and set up all around it siege works. Now, siege works is what you would bring to a city if you were planning on conquering it. And so you might come over to our house some days, and if you'll see some of our kids building cities with Legos, often they will put siege works against the Legos. There will be cannons and there will be bombs and there will be armies coming against it. And basically what Ezekiel is doing is building a model of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem not in a peaceful time, but Jerusalem in a time of war. And so this model is to communicate something very serious, that Babylon would come and would finally destroy Jerusalem. Now, it'll help you to know where we are in history at this point. This prophecy was made in 597 BC, I believe. Forgive me if I get the exact date wrong. I didn't write that down. This prophecy was made in 597 BC. And in 5 or 6 years from this prophecy, the armies of Babylon would leave and they would go to Jerusalem and they would surround it and they would burn it to the ground. And so what's happening as Ezekiel's acting this out is he's literally prophesying something that's coming in just a few years, just 5 or 6 years from this prophecy, that Babylon would come and would burn Jerusalem to the ground. And the details of this are important, too. He says, set camps around it, place battering rams all around it, and you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. Ezekiel, in this model, is acting as God. He's acting as God, and the iron griddle he puts between himself and the model of Jerusalem is to signify that God is cutting himself off from his people. And in fact, that's a significant event that happens later in Ezekiel where God withdraws from the temple. He brings himself out of Jerusalem not to live there again during the time of punishment. And so for these exiles, we can wonder, what was the message? Why would Ezekiel preach this to the exiles? It'd be one thing to go to Jerusalem and warn them, hey, your city is going to be burned to the ground in 5 years. You might want to do something about it. But why does God have Ezekiel preach this message of judgment against Jerusalem to people who aren't living in Jerusalem? Well, the reason is that these people who were in exile still had their faith mostly in Jerusalem. They were trusting the existence of Jerusalem. Even in exile, many of these people who've been taken away from Jerusalem still believe that if Jerusalem still exists, there's hope. There's always hope for us if Jerusalem still has a wall. And God is telling these people in exile, stop trusting in Jerusalem. And you can kind of get their sense if you ever talk to Cub fans. Because at the end of every year, Cub fans, oh, there's always another year. There's always another year. They're always saying, even no matter how bad their team was, and it was almost historically bad this year, regardless of that, Cub fans are always looking to the next year. And regardless of how bad things were, the exiles in Jerusalem, or the exiles outside of Jerusalem, were always thinking, oh, there's always Jerusalem. We're going to be okay as long as there's Jerusalem. And all this is to say that they were trusting in a city. They were trusting in a place rather than God. And God wanted them to know that their hope, in terms of human hope, would be cut off, and they needed to put their trust in Him again. The second scene that God gives for Ezekiel to act out is a scene of lying down. Lying down. And this might sound good to you. Maybe you're tired this morning. Of course, you got an extra hour of sleep. But every now and then it sounds nice to lay down for a while. But not like Ezekiel was called to do. He was called to lay on his side for 390 days and to roll over and lay on his other side for 40 days. And he was to do this all the while rolling up his sleeve and having a bare arm that he put toward the model that was on the ground. And all this, of course, is highly symbolic. Ezekiel is, again, acting in the place of God. And the bare arm is a sign of strength. It's a sign of judgment. And the bare arm against Jerusalem is to say that the judgment is coming against you. And you might be interested in these numbers as well. 390. 390 is the number of years from the dedication of Solomon's temple to its destruction. It's the exact number of years from when Solomon dedicated his temple and in the same year turned away from the Lord. And from there, Israel just went down and down and down. It's the number of years that the temple existed until it was torn down by Babylon. And the number 40 is the number of years. Of course, 40 is a number of a lot of things in the Bible. But here it's the number of years from the time of the destruction of the temple until the time of its restoration. That these exiles were going to be without a temple in Jerusalem for 40 years until Ezra and Nehemiah go back and begin to rebuild. And so all of this is put together to show God's complete control over the judgment. And so one of the reasons God has Ezekiel act this out and lie on his side for all this time, for all these months and months, is to show these exiles that what's coming is from God. I just want you to understand, God is saying, that what's about to happen is not an accident. That this is, I'm in total control of the situation. And everything that's going to happen is what I have planned out. That this is from God. And people, especially God's people, have a history of misunderstanding His actions. They like to think God's not in this thing. And an example of that would be America and abortion. Many times we in the church tend to pray to God something like this. Oh God, please forgive us for this sin of abortion, and please don't come in judgment against us because of this sin. But when we say that, what we've neglected to realize is that abortion is itself the judgment. That God has allowed us as a nation to fall so far that we kill our own children. That is the judgment of God on us. Don't think that we're waiting to see whether God will be merciful or not. God has handed our nation over for a time to this sin. And we like to think, oh, God, maybe He'll still have mercy on us. This is the punishment. And so it would be for these people in exile. They could even see Babylon coming and Jerusalem burning. And they could be so twisted in their thinking to think, well, maybe God is still for us. Maybe this is just one thing that God maybe isn't in control of, or He wasn't planning, or He's doing this to deal with the Babylonians. But all of this reclining, is to show these exiles that God's in complete control. He's planned it out from day one, and that He is going to bring judgment that He has planned against Jerusalem. Well, the third scene that Ezekiel is called to act out is the scene of bread. And some of you know this passage because in recent years, you can actually buy Ezekiel 4:9 or 4:7 bread. You can go into health stores and you can find bread that's made according to this recipe, apparently. I would not want to eat that bread. The point of this bread, actually, if you look at verse 9 and how it's made, wheat and barley and beans and lentils, millet and emmer, that might sound really good, like it sounds hearty. But the point of bringing all those different ingredients together was to symbolize that at the time of Jerusalem's destruction or during its siege, you won't even have enough wheat to make a loaf of wheat. you're going to have to go into the cupboard and pull together everything you can find. And so this is meant to be an image of a bread made from scraps. And it's not even a lot of bread. It's 8 ounces of bread that Ezekiel was allowed during this almost year and a half, during this time when he was on his side. He's eating 8 ounces of bread a day and drinking 1 pint of water a day. And so the picture of the bread is not one of health like we might think it today. It's one of famine. That God will allow his people in Jerusalem to suffer famine. And what this really is the opposite of manna. Look at verse 16. He says, "Son of man, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They will eat bread by weight and with anxiety." That is, you can imagine being in a city, being surrounded by the Babylonian army, looking at your cupboards, realizing, doing the calculations in your mind, in 1 week, we're going to run out. And so you weigh everything out. You make sure that you use as little as possible. And every bite you take, you're doing it with anxiety, knowing it's one less bite you have until you're totally out of food. This is the opposite of the manna God gave in the wilderness, where he gives so freely to his people. He says, "I'm going to cut off bread to you." And I want you to keep that in mind as we come to the table, that God hasn't cut us off from bread. We'll come back to that in a minute. But with this, there's also the means of cooking. If you're going to make some bread, apparently I'm told, never made bread, but apparently you have to cook it for to eat it. And so God gives him not just the recipe for it, but here's how you are to make it. You are to cook it over human dung, human excrement. Well, not only is that gross, but that's shameful. It's something that Ezekiel couldn't even conceive of. He comes to God and he says, I can't do this. God, I've kept myself pure. I've followed all your purity laws from day one. Please don't ask me to do this. And even Ezekiel's response to that suggestion of cooking it over human excrement shows his concern for purity and the fact that God's people would be led into such uncleanness. The idea being, of course, that during the time of the famine, you're in a city that runs out of wood, you run out of oil, and you will begin to have to still cook things. And you can cook things over dried excrement. They do it in parts of the world. It's not pretty. Apparently it lends sort of a certain odor and a taste to what you're eating. It's not what you'd want to do. But that's just another sign of how devastating this famine would be to the people in Jerusalem. And then there's a final scene. And this is the scene of a haircut. And this might be maybe the most ridiculous scene of them all. I want you to see if you can picture this in your mind. Ezekiel has almost starved himself to death over the past, several months, over the past 14 months or so. He hasn't eaten much. He's kind of become very skinny. He hasn't cut his hair. It's grown long and all this. And so finally he stands up, and at the end of it, he takes a sword and he begins to cut off all his hair, and he begins to do different things with it. And he puts his hair in piles and he measures them out. And this is a third of my hair. And this is another third of my hair. And he's putting them in a scale to make sure it's all right. And then he takes the third of his hair and he burns it on the clay tablet. Then he takes another third and he strikes it with a sword. Can you see the crowds gathering around to see Ezekiel kind of pound on the ground with a sword on his hair? And then he takes another third and he throws it up and he throws it to the wind. And then he goes and runs after the stuff he threw after the wind. And he goes and he picks some of it up and he tucks it in his robe. And then he takes some of that out and then he hits that with the sword again. All of this is ridiculous, number one. It's also extremely shameful. It's extremely shameful for men of the ancient East to cut their hair like this. You might remember the story in the Old Testament where some of David's soldiers were tricked and half their beard was cut off. And David said to them, "Don't come back to Jerusalem until your beard grows in." Well, you don't want that on your Facebook page. You don't want people to see you like that. So wait there. So to not have hair or cut your hair like this is a very shameful thing. And another way of saying this is that God could have said to Ezekiel, "Let's take a pie. And let's cut it in thirds, and we'll do this to this one third of the pie and this to the other third." But even the act of cutting the hair plus the symbolism of the thirds shows how shameful things are going to be for those in Jerusalem. And God goes on to explain toward the end of chapter 5 what these thirds are. A third of the people would die at the hand of pestilence, at the hand of some wild animals. A third would die from the sword. A third would die from the scattering. And those who were in the exile were part of the third that was scattered. And even some of them, he says, would also be judged. And so these four scenes God gave to Ezekiel to simply show the exiles this is what's coming to Jerusalem. That in a few years God would bring the armies of Babylon and they would surround Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would run out of food. They would run out of water. They would resort to cannibalism. And they would eventually be destroyed and burned to the ground. Which ought to lead us to ask the question, why? Why? Why is it that this is necessary? God goes on to tell us this, beginning in verse 13. Actually, it begins in verse 5 and carries on into verse 13. And he gives really two basic reasons. One is the rebellion of Israel, and the second is the character of God and His love. The rebellion of Israel, he goes on to lay out in verses 5 through 12. And he says, first of all, your rebellion against me was purposeful. You received my laws and you decided to throw them away. You decided to throw them away. Not only was your rebellion purposeful, but you're also a bad witness. God says, I gave my love to you and I meant for you to be a lighthouse among the nations. I meant for you to show the nations around you the grace, what it means to live with God. And you did the exact opposite. Not only did you become a bad witness for me, he says, but you became worse than your neighbors. You couldn't even obey the laws of their pagan gods. And so this is why it was necessary for Israel to be judged. Their rebellion had reached its peak, and God would not put up with it anymore. The second reason then is God's character and His love. He says in verse 11, my sanctuary has been defiled. My holiness itself has been defiled. He says in verse 13, I will find satisfaction. That God's wrath, His justice, must be satisfied. And that satisfied isn't the same idea as having a nice pot roast for lunch and being satisfied. The idea being God's cup of wrath fills up. And when it reaches the top, it will be poured out. And God must, He must, according to His holy character, punish every sin. He must also correct the damage done to His name. He says, God says to them in verse 14 and 15, I will make you a desolation among the nations. And God says, you all, you've made a bad testimony of me to your neighbors. And I'm going to return the favor. I'm going to make you an example of what it means to reject and to rebel against the living God. The worst thing about their sin is how much God had given them. How much grace. He gave them His love. He gave them His law. He fed them with manna in the wilderness. He gave them prophet after prophet. He gave them some good kings. And yet they continue to rebel and to reject Him. But some will still object. This is too harsh. It's too harsh. I can't picture God allowing this stuff. Let's be clear here. God allowed Babylon to come to Jerusalem. He allowed them to get into a position where cannibalism was an option. He allowed it. This is the God we worship. This is the God we have to come to and wrestle with. And we might have this objection in our heart. This is too much. But what I want to let you know that this is part of the deal. That is, God had made a covenant with His people. And throughout this passage, Ezekiel is referring back to a chapter in Leviticus. And if you have your Bibles, I want to show this to you because it's really important. In Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 is a passage of covenant making where God says, if you obey the covenant, I'll do these good things for you. And if you disobey the covenant, this is what's going to happen. And I just want to read a few of the verses and have you hear how Ezekiel has brought these into his sermon in chapter 4 and 5. So in Leviticus 26, let's look at verse 15 and 16. God says, if you spurn my statutes, If your soul abhors my rule so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this with you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Look down to verse 25. God says, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. 26, I will break your supply of bread. That's directly quoted in chapter 4 and 5 of Ezekiel. 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I point you to this to show you that when Ezekiel is prophesying and acting out these things, he is using the very words of Leviticus 26 to say what God promised is now here. That God told you this was going to happen. God warned you. This was the details. This was the requirements of the covenant. And so I give this to you to tell you that God is not petty. God did not allow Jerusalem to burn because he got upset one day with them, because they just kind of crossed the line a little bit. God is also not capricious. He doesn't pull judgments out of thin air. He doesn't pull punishments out of thin air and just say, well, I think I'm going to do this today because I'm mad. God warned them centuries before, and they continued in their rebellion, and what he warned them of was coming true. And when we wrestle with the harshness of God's judgment, and we ought to wrestle with it. We ought not to just say, well, that's okay. Well, we can deal with it. We ought to really think about how harsh this was. We need to think more and more of God's holiness than we do of man's goodness. In the end, if we believe that this judgment is too harsh, it shows that we do not believe that God is holy. This is what we deserve because this is what God's holiness demands. So that's the harsh part. But now I want to show you where the grace comes into this passage. First of all, the fact that there is a warning at all is grace. The fact that God even opened the mouth of his prophet is grace. This warning was meant to save the souls of the exiles, to call them back to him in faithfulness and in love. Here's what one writer says: every message of doom contains the seed of hope. Every announcement of judgment has implicit within it a call to repentance. The fact that these chapters are even in the Bible shows the great love and the amazing mercy of God, because they did not deserve a warning. And you do not deserve a warning. But God loves and he gives that warning. A second piece of grace is the fact that the judgment itself will come to an end. And so even if Ezekiel has to lay on his side for 390 days and then 40 days on the other side, there's still an end to it. And God says, even despite the great harshness that's coming, there will be an end to my judgment. And there will be an end to it, and I will return to you in mercy. But more than anything else, the great way we see grace in this passage is that this is what Jesus suffered for you. That these four scenes show us what you deserve, and therefore they show us what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's where the grace is in this passage. If you trust in Christ, you will never have to face this. But this is what God has done for you. So God sent Jesus to be a watchman, to warn us. He sent Jesus to become a man and to suffer alongside as a man. He sent Jesus to experience such shame that we can never imagine, but that we totally deserve. God put Jesus on the cross and he said to his son, I am against you. He said to his son, I will kill you for the sake of your sins. So Ezekiel 4 and 5 might sound harsh to us, and it is. Because this is exactly what we deserve, and it's exactly what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. So let me break it down just a little more. God's wrath must be satisfied. You are sinful, and you have sinned. Your constitution is rebellious, and your actions have shown it. God's wrath must be satisfied. God will never, ever, ever let sin go. He cannot do it. Because God loves His elect, He sent a warning and He sent a covenant keeper. All that stuff in Leviticus, all those things that Israel didn't do, you haven't done them either. You haven't kept the covenant that would get you into heaven, that would get you God's blessing. Jesus did. From day one, Jesus obeyed perfectly. He never rebelled against the Father. He always represented His Father well to the nations around Him. And so if you trust in Jesus Christ, and if you give yourself to Him, He will take the wrath of God on your behalf. And you get the blessings while He takes the curse. This passage is all about the grace of God. So let me give you two of the warnings again to make sure you hear them well. God's wrath is real. And it is deserved. It is deserved. And the date is set. The date is set for your death. The date is set for the return of Jesus Christ. The time that you have to turn to Christ in faith is limited. Secondly, for those of you who have received the love of God, if you are trusting in Christ, do not make the mistake that Israel made, which was to abuse the love of God. They received so much, and they continue to rebel against Him. Do not abuse the love of God. Do not take it for granted, but wake up and pursue obedience. Allow these warnings, as harsh as they are, to show you how spiteful and hateful our sin is. This is what your sin required to be done to Jesus. Doesn't it make you hate it even more? Doesn't it make you wake up and want to pursue obedience even more? So this is God's warning for us. It is a warning that is based in grace and not in wrath. God Himself says, I delight not in justice, but I delight in mercy. In just a minute, I'm going to pray a prayer written by John Calvin when he studied this passage, but I'd like to read it to you first as our conclusion. And he writes this, Grant, Almighty God, since we are so dull and heavy, that we may awake in time at Your threats and submit ourselves to Your power, that we may not experience by our destruction how formidable it is, but profit under Your rod when You correct us like a father. And may we so become wise that through the whole course of our life we may proceed in the continual pursuit and meditation of true repentance. And having put off the vice and filth of the flesh, we may be reformed into true purity until at length we arrive at the enjoyment of celestial glory which is laid up for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We are often dull and heavy people. So God has a prophet act out scenes to wake you up, to say this is what life and death is really about. So receive the warning of God and repent in joy. Let's stand and pray together. Almighty God, we do pray this, that since we are so dull and heavy, that we may awake at Your threats. We pray that You would cause us to submit to Your power, that we would not experience the destructive power of Your wrath, but that You would help us to profit under Your discipline. Lord, we pray that we might become wise. We pray that through our whole life we will continually pursue repentance. We pray that You would help us to put off the filth of the flesh and reform us into true purity until we arrive at last for the glory that is laid up for us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God by turning our psalters back to Psalm 7b.